Well, let's begin by reading God's word again. If you turn to it in the letter we've been in, 1 John and chapter 4, our thoughts will still be really on chapter 3 and verse 1, considering Christian adoption. But let's read from chapter 4 and verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. And he who dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. In this is love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He who fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. And we pray that God will bless the reading of his word to us. Now tonight we're taking our last look at the doctrine or the teaching of adoption. And you'll remember, I don't need to recap it, but adoption is the word used to describe what God does for us, bringing us from being rebels into his own family and calling us sons or daughters too, if you like, sons and daughters of God. God becomes our Father, and Jesus Christ, his Son, becomes our elder brother. It is a marvelous doctrine, and the more you look at it and think about it, the more you realize that to study adoption is just to study the love of God. Because you cannot see the love of God anywhere as clearly as you can in the doctrine of adoption. So we began naturally enough by looking at the Father's love for his own family. He reveals that love by sending his own Son to die for us and to bring us into that family. We were rebels, alienated, but he sends his Son to bring us in. And of course, he doesn't just bring us in, but he gives us all the privileges of sonship, which Jesus Christ himself enjoys. And at the end of Isaiah 53, we're told that when the Savior goes home, he takes the spoil and he divides it with the strong. He has the double portion himself as the elder brother, but he divides it out with the rest of his family. So what he has, what he inherits, what he enjoys, seeing his Father's face, is something that he shares with all his children. And marvelously, in Revelation 3, we're told that those who overcome, that's God's children, God's family, when we've overcome, he gives us to sit with him on the throne, even as he, when he overcame, sat on his Father's throne. I don't have time to go into that, but there are essentially two thrones. Jesus sits with his Father as God, but he also has oversight as the God-man, as our Saviour. And into that place of lordship over the new heaven and new earth, he brings you with him too, so that we become kings, princes, with him in glory. So he shares the spoil with us. Now, this love that the Father has for us isn't just something that he pours out for us. As we saw, he pours it out in us. We don't just know it by what he does. We know it because we feel it and experience it and we taste it. The heavenly, otherworldly love of God, we are told by Paul that it is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It is poured out by the Spirit of God. And we, in turn, are called on to pour it out. What he pours in, we pour out. Now, that doesn't happen automatically. I mean, it's not the case that once this vessel is filled by God, it just spills out spontaneously. Love is a command. It's something you must work at. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love is something you must do. You must will it. You must practice it. But as you receive it and taste it from God, so you will pour it out. You will practice it in your life. Now, as we saw this morning, you first of all pour it out Godward. You do that in praise, in worship, but especially in obedience. So we remember that. If you love me, keep my commandments. In other words, an obedient life, a holy life, doesn't just define what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't just define us as Christians that we are holy people and obedient people. It is actually a thank offering that we give to God too. Our holiness or our obedience is an offering of thankfulness to God for his kindness and his mercy and his grace. That's why in the morning I quoted Romans 12:1. To present our bodies as sacrifice is a reasonable service. It's a rational worship. He gave himself for us. We give ourselves for him in gratitude and thankfulness. Tonight, I want to look at the love of God as we pour it out horizontally. Not back to him as such, but to one another by loving the family of God. And that is a special kind of love. The bond that's created between you and your brothers and sisters in Christ is unique. It's not the same kind of bond that you have with your brothers and sisters in the family. That's precious in itself. It's got its own place. It's a beautiful thing. But this is something different. This is something spiritual. This is something that ties you to other people with unseen, invisible, spiritual ties, because you are sons and daughters of God. You belong, as I said in the morning, to the royal family, the family of God. Now, it's true to say that you have a special relationship now to the world as well. I mean, that's only fair to say. You see the world differently. And you care for the world in a way you didn't before. You feel pity for it and compassion. But its relationship to you is different. And you're aware that it's different. In fact, if you go back to the text we're really working on, just turn back to 1 John 3 for a minute. You'll notice that John introduces this straight away. 1 John 3 Verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us. Doesn't know us because it did not know him. And this immediately tells you that once you become a child of God, your relationship to the world is different. It knows it. You know it. Things are just not the same again. The world doesn't know you. That means that the world doesn't understand you. It may also mean that the world doesn't particularly like you. We'll come to that in a moment. But it certainly means that the world doesn't understand you. I don't know how familiar you are with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul speaks about the natural man and the spiritual man. The difference between the natural, worldly man, who's just governed by his own thinking, and the spiritual man, who is directed and governed by the Holy Spirit of God. One thing Paul says is this. He says that the spiritual man judges everything. Not in a bad sense of judging, but he discerns everything. He understands things. But he says that he himself, that's the spiritual man, is not judged by anyone else at all. He's not understood. He's not discerned by anyone else at all. The natural man can't understand the spiritual man. The spiritual man can understand the natural man. Now, I know exactly what that means by experience. I know exactly what it's like to be unconverted. I know exactly what it's like just to be an ordinary person who doesn't really think too much about God or care too much about God. I know that. I know too, by the grace of God, what it now means to think spiritually and to have my thinking processes governed by the Holy Spirit of God and to see everything in a new light, myself, God, the world, everything. The world doesn't understand me. I'm not speaking arrogantly when I say that I understand it. I mean, that sounds very arrogant, you know, but that's not the way I mean it. I'm sure you understand the way I mean it. I got a lesson in that actually very, very quickly when I became a Christian. As Pastor George mentioned, I was in a band at the time. I was known beyond my little island of Grimsey, but not much more beyond it. And when I was converted, the kind of music we were playing and so on was a kind of music I couldn't continue playing. It was impossible, really. And I still remember the night I told the members of the band at our band practice, I told them that I wasn't carrying on with this. And they said, why? And it was a very difficult thing to do. I mean, I just had to take the bull by the horns. I was fairly recently converted. I thought, well, I've just got to say. I mean, I can't go up there and play what I used to play. So I said, I've become a Christian. I've become converted. I'm now following the Lord Jesus Christ. And I still remember a couple of them were angry, but the other two were completely confused. And it was as though I had come from Mars. They really did not know what I was talking about. I tried to explain now how I felt and thought about things and what the Bible meant to me and the people of God meant to me. Honestly, they didn't have a clue. They could not understand. And that was an early lesson to me, that there was a gulf here now. And if they never understood me, that was not going to be necessarily my fault. I mean, we sometimes beat up ourselves. We beat ourselves up because we think that people aren't converted because we fail. It's because of a poor witness. Well, sometimes maybe it can be. But the fact of the matter is, however well you present the gospel, and however consistently you live, that doesn't guarantee the conversion of anybody you're witnessing to. Do you really understand that? That's important to remember. Jesus Christ lived a blemish-free life, in word and in deed, for 30 years, and his brothers and sisters were not converted by that. Don't forget that. 30 years. Okay, they were younger than him, so we don't know how many years. Sorry, he was older than them, so we don't know how many years. But he had brothers and sisters who were unconverted, living under the same roof. And once you really grasp that, then you'll understand, well, I don't have the power to change people. They are natural. They need the Spirit of God to come into their lives to change them. They need that Spirit to regenerate them, to enable them to understand the things of God, just as I've been enabled. You can't do it for them. I can't. I mean, I can preach here. I can preach to you. I could preach to anybody else. It's not going to change anybody. Only the Spirit of God, taking the Word, changes them. And that's His sovereign good pleasure. It's not up to you. And it's not up to me. But John doesn't just tell us that the world doesn't understand us. It tells us that the world sometimes hates us too. Now, Jesus warned his disciples about this in the upper room. He said, if the world hates you, it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because I have chosen you out of the world, in other words, to be different, to be apart, to be holy, because I have chosen you out of the world, it hates you. Now again, don't be surprised if when you're living consistently, the world starts to be opposed to you. And sometimes if the world is too friendly, maybe that's a message that you're not faithful enough. Now listen, that doesn't mean that you go around being obnoxious. Nobody needs to do that. But still at the same time, if you live a consistent, godly Christian life, making real hard decisions, putting God first, the world isn't going to sit comfortably with that. It may hate you, but it will respect you. It may be grudging, but deep down it'll say, that person does believe something, and that person is different. That's the kind of thing God does use eventually to convict. And I want you to notice that the same thing is taught here too. In 1 John here, chapter 3, if you just go back a little bit, the same words, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. So your relationship with the world now is different. But your attitude to it isn't hatred. You must be moved always by pity, by compassion, by sympathy. And make sure that your separation from the world is not a separation of no contact, and of no care, and of no sympathy. How can we really be like that? I mean, if I remember who I was, then that should make me keen and enthusiastic to remember people who are still like myself. They need your witness. They need to hear your voice. And they need to see your life. And that will not happen if you never meet them and if you're never in their company. Okay, you choose the ground. You choose the time. Don't go to places where you're going to compromise yourself, make a fool of yourself, where the devil says, hey, you're on my territory here, free rein for me. Be careful with that. But still make sure that you keep your association, that you speak, have a cup of coffee, share some stories. Just keep up a friendship as much as you can. I'm saying that as someone who actually lost a good number of my friends. Maybe I was particularly pugnacious, I don't know, but I lost a good number of my friends. I don't think it was my fault, because sometimes people just don't want to know you anymore. And that's, I think, the way it was for me. But I have realized that as much as I can, I want to keep up a contact with the people I knew. So do the same thing. They may hate you, but you show pity, you show compassion and a desire to save them. But that is different from family love. The love that now exists between you and the people of God. It's a love that's between you and those who share the same image that you do. They belong to the same family. Jesus Christ is their brother too. And your Father in heaven is their Father in heaven too. And loving our family, brothers and sisters, is the focus really of this letter pretty much all the way through. Let me just read some verses to give you a flavour of that. In chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we read this. He who says that he is in the light, that's with God in knowledge and holiness, he who says that but hates his brother is in fact in darkness until now. But he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. Let's leap forward to chapter 4, which we read there together. Let's just notice a few verses. And again, let's just read the verses and notice carefully what they say. Verse 7. 1 John 4, verse 7. Look at it. Listen to it. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, right? God's gifting it into your heart. Put it out. Let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves like that is born of God and knows God. Again, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Verse 12. No man has seen God at any time, but if we love each other, God dwells in us and his love is perfected in us. Last of all, verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also. Well, we can't miss that, can we? It's quite obvious that there may have been some kind of situation that John is addressing. Or maybe not. Maybe he's envisaging that these situations will arise and he wants to deal with them all. Reminding us that to love our brothers and sisters in Christ is not an option. It is something that demonstrates that we truly love God and that God really loves ourselves. We love each other. Let us love each other, for love is of God, and this commandment we have received of God, that we love one another. Now, this love is meant to flow freely, right? It's meant to flow out from me to you, to flow out from you to me. It's one of the things that makes us, it's one of the ways you can first tell that you're becoming a Christian, actually. It's when you start to feel more comfortable in the company of Christians than you do in the company of the world. Maybe you can't really explain that. Lots of things you can't explain at the start, but it's just a fact that you start to feel more comfortable in the company of Christians than you do in the company of the world. That's a sign that the love of God is at work in your heart. Now, it's meant to grow from there and to flow out from there. Paul says to the Philippians, let your love abound more and more. He's talking there about love to each other. Let it abound more and more. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. The Lord make you to abound more and more in love towards one another. Again, you can't miss that. Let it flow out of you. Let it grow in you. Make sure you let it grow. And if you don't, it'll actually affect your relationship with God. You can't think, you haven't got the luxury of thinking that you can do what you like down here. It's not going to change this relationship here. Oh, it absolutely does. Very much so. The Lord Jesus himself says famously in Matthew chapter 5 that if you come to the altar, you come near to God in worship, and you there remember that your brother has something against you, he says, leave your gift, what you're going to present to God in worship, leave it, he says. First go and be reconciled to your brother. And then he says, come and offer the act of worship, offer your gift on the altar. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, it's very simple, really. He means that the act of worship before God, our act of praise and of thanksgiving to God, doesn't rise any further than the ceiling. If you're harbouring something against your brother, it says if your brother has something against you. Now, what that means is if he has a lawful grievance against you. You've done something wrong. You know you've done something wrong. And your brother is conscious of it. And if you have not put that right, he says, put it right and don't waste time worshipping. Don't think you can just turn up Sunday after Sunday and offer God his worship when you're doing this wrong thing and you're not putting it right. When it says if your brother has something against you, that doesn't mean that you've got to go around asking people, have you got something against me? Have you got something against me? There's lots of people who may have things against you. They may not like the clothes you wear. They may not like the look of your face. I mean, who knows? But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people that you have wronged. And you haven't put it right. You haven't said sorry. You haven't repented. There's been no restoration. There's been no healing. And it's your fault. And what Christ is saying is, don't go ahead with the worship until you put that right. God speaks in Isaiah chapter 1 of a people who are stretching their hands out in prayer, and God says, I'm not listening to it. They're creating special services of worship, and God says, I'm not there. They're offering incense, and God says that he's weary of the smell of it. Why? Because you've got blood on your hands, he says. Your life is practically wrong, and he speaks about the oppression of people, oppression of each other, and so on. Disorder, chaos, malice, hatred, no forgiveness. So the worship just doesn't mean anything. The presence of God is not in it. So what you do horizontally affects the vertical relationship. Always remember that. Now, what I want to draw your attention to especially is this, that this love that we're to have for each other is actually a difficult thing, right? It involves self-denial on your part, and it needs grace from God to exercise it. You have to pray for help to put this love into operation. That's what I mean. It's not a newsy, easy thing that just flows out consisting of feelings. It's a tough kind of love that needs the grace of God to put into effect. You need to pray for it. I remember someone once saying to me that he was glad. It's one of these expressions again. He said, I'm glad I don't have to like my brother Christian, that I only have to love him. Now, that sounds pretty awful, really, but in fact, there's quite a lot of wisdom in it. Sometimes it may be a bit hard to like, but you still have to love. And if you keep working at the love, you'll eventually like, because that's the way it goes. What do I mean by saying you need grace to love? And what do I mean by saying it's tough to love and that it needs self-denial to love? Well, when Jesus Christ himself loved us, that wasn't just the love of God towards us. He was also patterning the kind of love that we should have for each other. As I have loved you, he says, so love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. In fact, he calls that a new commandment. Don't know if you ever noticed that. A new commandment to give you. Sometimes called the 11th commandment, which isn't really a good way of saying it, but a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Why does he call it a new commandment? Because it wasn't new, was it? I mean, that wasn't the first time the church had ever heard this command to love each other. I mean, it's there writ large in the Old Testament. I mean, that had always defined a godly Christian life. The man or woman of God always loved and knew that they were to love God's people. In fact, here in 1 John chapter 3, it specifically says it's not a new command in a certain way. That sounds like a contradiction. It's not, just bear with me. In chapter 3 here, and in verse 11, notice what John says. Chapter 3, verse 11, this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now notice the example he takes. It's from the Garden of Eden. Well, it's actually after they were put out of the Garden of Eden, but you're going right back to the beginning. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. Why did he slay him? Because his own works were evil and his brothers were righteous. In other words, Cain just hated his brother. His brother loved God. Cain did not love God. Cain couldn't kill God, so he killed his brother who carried the image of God. That's the way the world works. Can't get directly at God, so it gets at the Christian. But that's the example of lovelessness. It's from the beginning. Cain knew that he was to love his brother. Abel knew that he was to love his brother. So what does Jesus mean when he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another? Well, I suppose you could say it was new in the sense that it came with a new urgency, with a new dynamism, because it came from himself in the flesh. Well, that's true, but it doesn't get to the heart of it. What does he mean, a new commandment? Well, notice, the new commandment is not that you love one another, simply, but as I have loved you, that you love one another. In other words, the command to love is new because it follows the lifestyle of Jesus Christ. It is the command to love as Jesus himself loved, that you are to love your brother and sister in the Lord in the way in which Jesus Christ loved Peter or John or James or Bartholomew or whoever. That is how you are to love your brother and sister, as I have loved you. And how did Jesus love his disciples? Well, he laid down his life for them, did he not? He actually gave his life for them. Now you say, right, I can't follow that, because you're not telling me that I actually have to lay down my life for my brothers and sisters. Well, look at this chapter again here in front of you, 1 John chapter 3. You'll be surprised by what it actually says. This is one of these verses that you've probably read a million times and it hasn't quite percolated. Let's see if it'll percolate this time. Verse 16. 1 John 3:16. Read it. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Oh, there we are. So when Jesus says that you love one another as I have loved you, by giving myself for you and denying myself for you, so we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. You can think of that automatically, literally, but I think you should maybe think of it more spiritually and think of it as a lying down, saying no to yourself and putting the interests of your brothers and your sisters before yourself. Now that's a high calling. And that's what I mean by saying that love is not easy. Love in a Christian marriage is not easy, because it is a constant process of self-denial. Sometimes I have girls who are getting married say to me, what does it mean to be submissive to my husband? And the husband seldom come and say, what does it mean to deny myself for my wife? Which is easier? Think about it. Which is easier? In a way, they cancel each other out. You are called, as a woman in a marriage relationship, to recognize the lordship that Christ has invested in your husband, to be the head of the home. A husband is to recognize that he is to so love his wife as Christ loved the church, to deny himself for her. So the husband puts her interests higher than his own, and she has to subject herself to his lordship. You think they cancel each other out. In fact, they are a beautiful, complementary pair of instructions. And if they're lived out, what you will have is a godly marriage that models the relationship of Christ and the church. And there's a sense in which it's wider, that all of us need to deny ourselves. He laid down his life for me, so we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How does that work practically? Well, why don't you turn to the famous chapter on love for a second? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the kind of chapter everybody oohs and ahs over, like the Sermon on the Mount. People say, oh, the Sermon on the Mount is quite good, but I don't like the rest of the Bible. And I say to them, have you read the Sermon on the Mount? How exacting and demanding it is. Well, this is the same thing. People say, oh, I love this chapter on love. But really, do we love it enough to practice it? It's very, very difficult to put this into operation. If we have love, the apostle says, if we don't have love, we are nothing, right? Though we have faith enough to remove mountains like Judas Iscariot, and if we don't have love, we are nothing. Well, does that mean that we love people by giving them all our goods. No, he says in verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and have not love, it profits me nothing, right? So giving away everything you've got isn't love either. In a way, that's an easy kind of, well, I'm not saying it's easy. Rich young ruler couldn't manage it. I mean, it's not easy, right? But to do it is not love. Love's more than that. What is love? Well, he says in verse 4, love is long-suffering. That's the ability to endure a person who's maybe giving you grief or trial. It is kind. So you don't just endure it, you are kind in response. God sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. You show kindness. Even to people who are a bit difficult and awkward, you keep showing them kindness. It doesn't envy. You never envy someone else being lifted up or someone else receiving something more than you. You don't. Why don't you envy? Because you love them. If you love somebody, you want them to have things. So you never say, oh, I should have got the honor they got. No, you're happy they got it. Why? Because you love them. You love them. Love doesn't display itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't go around full of wind, which is what the expression really means, just parading yourself. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. That means that it doesn't assert its own rights in an unbecoming way. It doesn't seek its own things. You're not looking for your own things. You're looking for other people's things. You're not easily provoked. You can bear things. You don't go around when somebody says something annoying, being provoked by it. You carry it. You bear it. You don't think evil of people. You don't rejoice in iniquity. If you hear a bad thing about a brother or sister, you don't rejoice in it. You don't publish it. You don't say, hey, you know what I heard? There's a terrible incident of that in the Old Testament when Noah became drunk. He wasn't a drunkard, but he was overtaken in a fault. He became drunk once. And his grandson Canaan, and his father Ham took pleasure in it and started to broadcast it. But his other two sons, Shem and Japheth, took a cloak and their father had carelessly laid down under the influence of drink. They walked backwards, not even looking at him, and they just covered him with a cloak and left it. They knew when their father woke up that his own wickedness would reprove him, as Jeremiah says. His own wickedness would reprove him. He probably never even mentioned it to him, because they knew, he knew. What difference there was. That's what makes that difference. What makes these two sons walk backwards and cover their father's sin? And what makes the other guy go round and publish it? Love in one case and the absence of love in the other. If you take delight in the fall of someone, you're no friend. You're no friend. Love covers a multitude of sins. I don't mean by that a cover up. You tell truth in the courts of the church, you tell truth in the courts of law, but you'll cover something yourself. If something happens privately, you'll say it privately and you'll leave it there. Why? Because you love. You love. Even if that person has been annoying to you, it doesn't matter. It gives you no license to go out and broadcast it. You cover it because you love it. So you never rejoice in iniquity. You bear all things, you believe all things, you hope all things, and you endure all things. You believe the best, you think the best. Not telling you to be a mug, to be an idiot, but just to believe the best, as much as you can, to believe the best. That's fine when you're dealing with very nice people all the time. But not everyone's nice all the time. None of us are, really. But Christian love requires that we deal like that with our brothers and with our sisters. And you know, the truth is we all fall short in that. Probably not, I don't know you, of course, but probably none of us come anywhere near where we should be in walking in love in that way towards our brothers and our sisters. So love means to self-deny, to look for the interests, or to lay down our lives for the brethren, because he laid down his life for us. I sometimes wonder and marvel, not enough as I should, at how patient Christ was in dealing with his disciples, their inability to process information, the ease with which they forgot certain things that he had told repeatedly, their failure to stand up when he needed them to stand up, and so on. He can rebuke them, yes, but you never get the feeling when he rebukes them that he hates them, do you? You never get the feeling, even when he's quite cutting with them, that he doesn't want the best for them, and that he'll go the extra mile for them. Man, he'll go to hell itself for them. And he went to hell itself for them. And if he laid down his life, we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. So that's a great calling. It's a great calling. And there are great incentives here to fulfill it. You'll notice John says this, that if we start to love our brothers like that. Now I want you to notice this. There are two special blessings attached to it. The first is that you'll have a greater assurance that you belong to God's family. A greater assurance that you belong to it. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. That's a great thing. It's good to know it. And the more we live out that love, the deeper that assurance will be. Yes, I love God's people. And that is a sign that I myself have passed from death to life. I am practicing the love of God. That is a sign to me that the love of God is in my heart. I love them. I love him. The fact that I love them shows that I love him. So your assurance grows. And as well as a greater assurance of being in God's family, you also have a greater confidence in prayer and answers to your prayers too. A greater confidence in your prayer. Chapter 3 again and verse 18. Let's notice this carefully too, right? Chapter 3, verse 18. My little children, John says, let us not love in word or in tongue, but let us love in action and in truth. And hereby, by doing this, we know that we are of the truth ourselves, and we shall assure our hearts before him. Now, move down to verse 21. Beloved, if our hearts are assured, if they don't condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive, because we keep his commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight, especially loving his children. Now, that is so full of promise that it's worth reading, rereading, committing to memory, pleading before God, asking him to make it real in your life. Think about it. Think about it. If you love in action and in sincerity, your heart will be assured and you will have confidence towards God. And whatever you ask, you receive, because you keep his commandments and you do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Greater assurance, greater confidence in your prayer life. Well, that's going to lead to joy, is it not? That's going to put a smile on your face. Not in a false way. We don't want that. But that's going to put real Christian joy in your heart, because you are practicing the love of God to your Christian brothers and sisters. Now, you've got to watch that this love isn't choked. When God says love, when Paul says, I pray that your love would grow, the possibility is always there that for some reason this love will be choked. The practice of it will be choked, and that's got consequences. It was choked in Corinth. I mean, Paul didn't write 1 Corinthians 13 because he thought it would be nice to write a chapter telling us what love is like. It was a practical chapter to a church that was in disorder, in chaos. Why? Well, the opening chapters tell us why. They had taken their eyes off Christ. They took their eyes off the love of God in Christ. They took their eyes off the word of God. They took their eyes off the truth that bound them together, and they started to become involved with personalities and with factions and with labels. Well, people can get like that. You know, people can get precious about their denominations. Denominations are fine if they enshrine the truth. But if suddenly being a Presbyterian is more important to you than what Presbyterianism actually is, you're in trouble. Some people will swallow any lie in a denomination because they've become so attached to the denomination. It's not labels that matter, friends. Neither is it factions and personalities. I am of Paul. I belong to Apollos. I belong to Cephas. Well, what do they stand for? I mean, Paul says that. What are we about? If we're not ministers of Christ, then forget us. Let it be the truth. Let it be Christ that binds you. Corinthians forgot that, and they started rupturing. At war, couldn't sit together at the Lord's Supper, all kinds of abuse. You can read it for yourselves. If you turn for a minute to Ephesians chapter 5. It becomes even more graphic in a way. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Paul tells us here to, notice, walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us. Same emphasis again. Walk in love. So practice out this love as Christ loved you. Same emphasis. And gave himself for you. Okay, so how do you do that? Just go back a few verses. It's to do with practical Christianity. Living out a life of love. Verse 25. Think about these things. Putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour right. If you love your brother and sister, you'll tell them the truth. You won't lie. You won't fudge things. You'll be honest. We are members of one another. Be angry if need be, but don't sin. Never let the sun go down on your wrath. If you have a brother or sister, if you need to sometimes be angry, cool it. Don't even let the sun go down on it. Always put it right. Leave your brother and sister in peace all the time. If they don't want to, that's their problem. And you pray about that. But you make sure your side is okay. Make sure it's okay on your side. Don't give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no more. Don't steal anything of your brother or sister, especially their reputation. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Verse 29. What's corrupt communication? It's corrosive communication. It's things that corrode people. They make them corrode inside. They destroy their reputation. On the other hand, he says, rather, let what is good come out of your mouth to edify. Corrosive wears away. What is edifying builds them up. People need to know, your brothers and sisters need to know that when you speak to them, you are interested in building them up. Okay, you may be actually telling them something wrong in their lives, but they are always going to be under the impression that you are building them up in the faith, not tearing strips of them and not getting one over them. You are building them up, and they're to know that. That's to be your motive, and they are to know that. And he says, let bitterness, wrath, anger, evil speaking, malice, put that away. Be kind to each other, tender-hearted, verse 32, forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Walk in love. He goes on in verse 3 of chapter 5, put fornication away. That's no kindness to brothers and sisters. Sexual uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking and jesting. That's kind of crude sexual innuendo type of stuff, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks, and so on. It all becomes plain what walking in love means. And you'll notice that little expression tucked away in there. It's tucked right in the middle. Do not grieve the Spirit of God. That's not a separate thing. What he's saying there basically is this, that when you do these things, that's what you're doing. If you're speaking corrosively, if you're destructive in your behavior. He says, you are actually grieving the Spirit of God, who has sealed you as God's property, but you're making him turn his face away from you. What's the result of that? Well, what happens is that you lose your assurance, you lose your confidence before God in prayer, you lose your prayer life, period. You start to withdraw from other Christians, you start to have a chip on your shoulder, you begin to develop a cynical, critical spirit. You recognize any of that? And you may think, you may look for the reason for this. And perhaps the last place you're looking is your behavior towards others. And that's it. That's what did it. You weren't kind. You weren't tender-hearted. You weren't forgiving. And so God turned away. And you've got a cold, devotional life. You've no warmth, no sense of fellowship, no sense of love, no sense of Christian joy. And it's because you're not treating your brothers and sisters in the Lord properly. And even if they're somehow walking in a way that you don't agree with, still watch. Even if you have to maintain a witness somehow against them, still watch it. Watch it. Watch your attitude, how you deal with them. Always respect those in whom you see the image of Jesus Christ, even if there is something in that life that you don't quite agree with. So as John says, this kind of thing produces fear and torment. Now, I'm conscious I've gone on, but let me just take you to verse 18 here in chapter 4, because I think it's very, very important. Chapter 4 and verse 18 in 1 John. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. The one who fears has not been perfected in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Now, if you've got this kind of fear where you don't have assurance, you lack confidence in prayer, and so on, the one thing that casts that out is perfect love. Now, that may sound depressing. You may say, well, I can't get perfect love. In fact, you may say, who can? I mean, who can? I haven't got perfect love, right? I'm never going to have perfect love. But hold on a minute. What does the Bible mean when it says that perfect love casts out fear? Is it saying that when you get to heaven, fear's gone? No. He wants that fear out now. This unhealthy fear. You know, fine, that there's a healthy fear that's never to be got rid of. That's the sense of awe and reverence and respect that we have before our great God in heaven. That's meant to be there. That's a part of true religion. If you haven't got that, there's serious problems. But this unhealthy fear, it's supposed to be got rid of now. And perfect love is what puts it out. Perfect love. This word perfect can sometimes mislead us, because we think of it as something that's spotless and without blemish. But that's not what the word most often means. It actually means the idea of completion and something being all round, or something reaching its goal. For example, when the Bible says that Noah was a perfect man, you know fine, it doesn't mean he was sinless. It means that he had a consistent Christian character. It says that Job was a perfect man in his generation. He wasn't sinless, but he was a consistent Christian. He had an all-round Christian character. In the prophecy of Hosea, we read that Ephraim was a half-baked loaf, or a cake that's not turned. He was cooked on one side, not cooked on the other. There are some people whose Christianity is like that. They're fine in church on Sunday, but don't look at them in the house on Monday. It's a different person. They're okay at a Bible study, but watch them in their place of business. That's a cake half turned. Noah wasn't like that. Job wasn't like that. A perfect love is a love that works well vertically and works well horizontally. What John is saying very simply is this, that if your life is languid, listless, tormented, fearful, it is probably because there is some blockage between you and your brothers and your sisters that you've put there, and you need to put it right. To perfect your love is to allow that love to flow. That perfects it. It completes your Christian character. Do we see that? And that perfect love is what casts out fear. It's a love that reaches its destination. Perfect love, the perfect love towards God reaches him in thankful worship and in an obedient life. It reaches him. A perfect love for my brothers and sisters reaches them. It doesn't go to them in word and in tongue, but it goes to you in deed and in action. And when our love is perfected like that, well, our assurance comes back. Fear goes, joy comes in, confidence, prayer, and so on. Now, I have gone on long, and it's been a long day, and it's not over yet. But that brings our study, really, on adoption and God's love in adoption to a close. So you think of God's love for you. Think of the privileges that he's given you in sonship. And then think of your responsibility. Let me love God back. Let me love him back in worship, in obedience. And let me respect my family. Let me love my brothers and my sisters. And may God help us to do that. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for the gift of Christian love. And we pray to realize that it is a grace we must exercise. And we need your help to do that all the time. Because it isn't like the world's love. It is more demanding and it is more self-denying. And we ask for grace just to die a little bit every day. To die to self, to live to you and for our brothers and our sisters. The apostle said, I die daily. And we are to take up our cross daily. And so help us do that. And to discover that to deny ourselves for our brothers and sisters is to find ourselves. And there is no greater happiness than to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. In his name we pray. Amen.